Turn to Psalm 105. The title of the message this morning is A Journey in God's Faithfulness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what He had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made His people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against His words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. May the Lord use his holy word this morning. The psalmist here has the goal of exalting God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel over a 500 plus year period to produce true worship and faithful obedience. Again, Israel was a nation called by God, set apart by God, but Israel is not the church. The church is in Israel. They're, the faithful ones are in Israel, but there is not a one-to-one correlation with the nation of Israel and the church. In Acts 7, 2 through 53, we're looking at this in men's Bible study. We have basically the same historical summary as Stephen exalts God's faithfulness. But Stephen also exposes and condemns Israel's unfaithfulness through her sinful responses to God's faithfulness as she suppresses the truth in her unrighteousness. Stephen does this to expose and condemn the Jews in his generation as the generation that God's wrath will indeed justly fall. And we can see this in Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. And in response to his faithful sermon, they stoned Stephen to death, just as Jesus had already prophesied in that text. Jesus said he would send more servants to Israel, and they would kill them, and they would abuse them, and they would put them into prison. See, when we see the nation of Israel, we need to draw two conclusions. One, God was faithful every single moment of their history. And two, they were rebellious people from the moment of their history. And yet God saved the people from Israel. The reason why I mention Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 alongside of this psalm this morning is because everyone responds to God's faithfulness. Whether they see his faithfulness in his acts of providence or declared in his word. Either by faith in worship and obedience as they rejoice in and submit to the Lord and his truth. Or in the flesh through acts of rebellion and treason against the Lord as they suppress the truth in their acts of unrighteousness just like Israel did. Everyone responds to God's faithfulness. There's no one neutral. So what will our response be? We have to see that God has used both Psalm 105 and Acts 7. These are faithful testimonies by God's servants that have been and will be used by the Lord to accomplish his good purpose, both for the good of the church and for the condemnation of the wicked. See, those two things the church must rejoice in. We must rejoice that God is saving a people for his glory, but we also must rejoice that God is condemning the wicked. So let's walk through this psalm and pray that the Lord would lead us in truth and righteousness for his glory and for our joy. In Psalm 104, we picked apart the pieces and went through the psalm over multiple weeks. But this morning, I just want to walk through this psalm to give us a snapshot of God's faithfulness in Israel as the psalmist retells their history so that we can be led to worship the King. Verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is calling us to worship the Lord God Almighty and to obey his word. Let's read that together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. We are to be a thankful people for who the Lord is and for what he does on our behalf. We are to call upon Him in prayer because He has ordained that that is the way and means that our needs will be met. And we are to be a people who proclaim His deeds among the nations. It is our calling as the people of God. We are to give testimony to His works of excellence. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, meaning He's the only one that we're to worship. He's the only one that we are to sing to. Tell of all His wondrous works. As we sing to the Lord, our song should be filled with declaring not only who He is, but what He has done. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Only those who seek the Lord have a heart of joy. Only those who desire to be near the Lord can truly rejoice. And then the psalmist says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. In other words, this is a picture of us abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ to get everything that we need to be the people that God has called us to be. We are to seek the Lord in His Word. We are to seek the Lord in prayer. And we are to cry out for Him to strengthen us so that we can do the works that He's called us to do. But that only happens when we commune with Him continually. If we're walking by faith, we are in the presence of God. We are communing with God and we are communing with His people. And this is something that we're not to do just merely on Sunday morning, but it is to be something we seek continually. Is that not our desire for our King to return? Is it not our desire to be made like Him and to be in His presence forevermore? How can we desire to be in His presence forevermore if we're not seeking His face continually? Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. The weight of these statements, we need to understand that's what's revealed in His Word. We do believe in a God who does miracles. He does miracles every day as He saves the wicked and builds His church. But the miracles that are in Scripture reveal to us His character, His nature, His grace, and His mercy. Just because there aren't miracles happening all around us like in the days of the prophets or the days of the apostles, we read of those miracles, we see those miracles, and we eat those miracles by faith. Because they are food for our soul. And in verse 6, we need to see that the ultimate fulfillment is not the nation of Israel, but the church. Israel was a type, but not the substance. Look at verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Those words can be said of Israel, but those words had an expiration date. When Israel broke God's covenant and God judged and condemned them, they can no longer be said of Israel. But those words are true of the church. Listen to Paul's words. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. Paul's writing that to a Gentile church. And he's writing it to the church because all those of faith are the true children of Abraham. See, we're born in this world as the children of Adam. And unless we're born again to be in Christ Jesus, then we remain dead in our sins and trespasses. But when God causes us to be born again, when we believe in Christ by faith, we become the children of Abraham, meaning that we are the people of God, that we have the same faith that Abraham had, that as we walk by faith, we're in the same church that Abraham was in, that still is in. Right? There's one church, whether the church in glory or the church on earth, there's one church, there's one Savior, there's one body of Christ. So when we read of Israel, if we only see physical Israel and we don't see the types and the shadows and the things that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and His church, then we miss the beauty. Verses 7 through 11 display God's covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Do we believe that King Jesus is ruling in all the earth right now? Do we believe that He is actually conquering His enemies and putting them under His feet? We're not waiting for a time to come for that to happen. He's ruling and reigning now. He remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Again, if you think that's ultimately fulfilled in the nation of Israel, then where are they today? Where is the temple? Where are the priests? Where is the king? Where is the structure that God gave that nation? It doesn't exist because God judged them as covenant breakers. But the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant that was made between Father, Son, and Spirit before the foundation of the world to save a people for their glory. That covenant that God made in Christ, that Christ accomplished in the incarnation to purchase a people for God. That's the covenant that we rejoice in. It's the new covenant. It's the covenant of grace. And then He says, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. But Canaan, again, is merely a type and a shadow. This ultimate faithfulness of God, this beauty that we need to see, is only being fulfilled to the church. And here in verse 11, we need to see that this statement sets up everything that follows. All the verses that follow talk about God's faithful promise that He made to Israel, and again, made to Israel in a way that it points to His faithfulness in the church. Some today say that God wasn't faithful to Israel, that there are so many promises that need to be fulfilled, and I just want to read two glorious statements from the book of Joshua. It's amazing how our time on Tuesday and our time on Sunday have collided by the design of God. We read these words in Joshua 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it. And they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Then later we read this. Joshua said, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you off this good land that your Lord your God has given you if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly off the good land that He has given you. Joshua 23, 14 through 16. See, Israel's covenant with God was always conditional. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. But the beautiful covenant of grace is Jesus Christ has obeyed for you. Come and eat the bounty. Receive the blessings of God that have been purchased to you for Christ, by Christ, and in Christ. See, the new covenant is not like the old, and yet so many people today in the American church seem to preach the new covenant just like the old covenant. If you obey God, He'll bless you. If you disobey, He'll curse you. Beloved, yes, if we disobey as Christians, God will discipline us, but He won't curse us because He disciplines those He loves. If you are in Christ Jesus, the wrath of God has been removed. It's not a license for sin. It's the ability to obey, right? We obey from His fullness. We obey because we're saved. We obey because we want to obey. We obey because it's an act of worship. We don't obey to earn the blessings that Christ has already earned for us. See, we must see this ultimate faithfulness of God is seen towards the church. Then the land that is promised is the whole earth. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 5 as He begins the Sermon on the Mount and He pronounces those that are blessed? And He's teaching about the church. He's teaching about those who live by faith, who suffer for His namesake. And He says, blessed are those, for they will inherit the earth. See, the promised land was a glorious gift for the people of Israel. But beloved, we are to preach the gospel in all the earth because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we are in Christ and we inherit what He inherits. The church inherits the earth. And praise God, there's a day coming when the earth will be purified and renewed so that when we spend eternity with Christ, sin will be no more. But we must see the type and the shadow and the ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the church, not in Israel. Look at verse 12 through 15. This is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourning among the nations in the land of Canaan, yet never taking possession of it. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. And again, we can look at it and say, wow, but Abraham wasn't a small family in the sense that he had many servants. He had many herds of animals. He was very rich and powerful. But he's not the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel comes into the promised land, they come in the millions. So compared to the nation that would eventually possess the land, we need to understand that there's only few in number. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, God allowed no one to oppress them. God rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. See, when God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they became His prophets. They spoke the truth in the land that they were sojourning. When God promised to Abraham that He would give the people of Israel the land of promise, He set a time limit on it. And what was one of the conditions? For the wickedness, the sinfulness of the land of Canaan is not yet fulfilled. In other words, they weren't as wicked as they would be when God judged them 400 plus years later. See, we need to understand that when God speaks to us, we become responsible to speak to others. When God speaks to us in His Word, we no longer have dreams and visions. We no longer have private conversations with the Lord. But when the Lord speaks to us in His Word, we are responsible to repeat this Word to others. We are to use it to encourage one another and to encourage each other to press on, to bless one another with the Word. And we are to proclaim Christ in the world around us in the gospel of grace. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes about Abraham in this time of sojourning. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, beloved, we're not to hear the promises of God and judge them, say, well, do you think that promise can come true? How can this promise come true? I need more facts to understand this promise. No, we are to consider the promise true and faithful because of the one who spoke it. We're to believe that the one who spoke it is faithful to do what he promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, their eyes weren't focused on the plot of land that was called the promised land. Their eyes were focused on the king. Their eyes were focused on the word. Why? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they could have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 11:8-16. Think about that. God speaks. They believe, and it changes the way that they live. God speaks, they believe, and they speak. And they speak in such a way to those around them that make them understand that this place isn't our home. Oh, we may live here now, but this isn't where we end. This isn't the end of the story. We're looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. As we see that glorious city come down in the end of the book of Revelation, we see that that's the finished church. We see that that's the bride of Christ. It's the church with no one missing. Not one stone is missing from the building because God was faithful to save all of his elect people. And those elect people live as strangers and aliens in this world, no matter what generation we live in. Again, this is a glorious passage about God's faithfulness. And his faithfulness primarily to the church. Look at verses 16-22. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Where did the famine come from? Global warming, Pastor. Don't you understand? No. God summoned a famine on the land. God broke all supply of bread. If God speaks judgment on the land is undone. If God speaks blessing on the land is filled with bounty. See, global warming is the devil in the world's attempt to get your eyes off of God and on to the power of Mother Nature. But God sent Joseph ahead of them. Ahead of who? Ahead of Israel, ahead of the nation. But listen, the nation of Israel isn't the end. The end is Christ Jesus and the church, right? All the promises of the glorious offspring of Abraham can only be fulfilled as Jesus is born a Jew and under the law. So when God sends Joseph to keep Israel alive, yes, it's a blessing to the nation of Israel. But it's the ultimate blessing is to the church because Christ Jesus is the faithful Israelite. So what happened to Joseph as God sent him forward into the land? His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what God had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. We need to pause here for a minute. We need to understand that God spoke to Joseph. God gave Joseph dreams and visions about what would take place in the future. Not only when he lived with his brothers, but also when he was in the land of Egypt. you remember the dreams and visions that he interpreted while he was in jail? The dreams and visions that he interpreted for Pharaoh? See, God spoke to Joseph, and Joseph was a man after God's own heart. Joseph's a believer. And this God that we worship ordained that his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what God said came to pass. See, when Jesus says that if you're faithful, you'll suffer for my name's sake, we rejoice when we read it, but we don't rejoice when it happens, do we? See, this passage is terrifying and glorious at the exact same time. Joseph's faithfulness got him sold into slavery. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but the Bible tells us that God sent Joseph ahead. In other words, it was God's plan that Joseph be there. So the evil of man and the plan of God happen at the same time. Man means their actions for evil, and yet when that evil falls upon us, we need to rise above them by faith and say, Lord, I don't understand why my feet are in shackles. I don't understand why there's a collar of iron around my neck, but I will praise you because you are worthy to be praised. I will tell of your mighty works. Don't we read that in the book of Genesis? That Joseph, while in prison, is preaching the glories of God? That he's standing faithful as a prophet, that he's standing faithful to interpret the dreams and visions of those who ask. Why? To glorify God. Joseph doesn't say, I need to be taken out of this place and then I'll be faithful, Lord. Did Jesus say that in the incarnation? I need to be taken above the incarnation. I need to be taken above all this abuse and then I'll be faithful. No, he was faithful unto death. So Joseph, while he is being treated horribly, in shackles on his feet and an iron collar around his neck, they're doing it for evil, but God is making him more like Christ. Do we understand that? God spoke to Joseph about something that would come to pass in the future. And God's plan to get Joseph ready for that time when it came to pass was to humble him greatly in prison. Put some weight behind your prayer when you say, Lord, do whatever you will to make me a suitable vessel for your glory. Lord, help me to be an obedient son. Do whatever it takes so you can be glorified. So your son gets stolen out of your home by the state? So your son gets abused in a mental hospital? But we have to be faithful, don't we? We have to press on, don't we? We press on because God is making us more like Christ. He cares more about the end game than he does our comfort. He cares more about fulfilling his word than us living on a bed of ease. Because he wants his word to be proclaimed from people who actually trust him. Joseph was sent by God to Egypt to keep alive the nation of Israel, as we see declared in Genesis 50:20. We see that God is putting Joseph in a crucible to make him more like Christ. And then we see the Lord exalt Joseph to being second in command in Egypt through the events that took place. Look at the last part of this section. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Do you hear what's being said here? That Joseph, living in the pagan land of Egypt, is now second in command. And the king of Egypt says, please, rule over the people, bind who needs to be bound, and teach my elders wisdom. Listen to what we have in Genesis 41. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Isn't that a beautiful statement? that the leader of this pagan nation is declaring to his people? Can we find anyone else in all the earth who's more godly than Joseph? We live in a pagan land, people. We live in a pagan land with pagan leaders who want to ruin you because you're a Christian, who want to ruin your family. Will we be obedient if the fetters are put on? Will we be obedient if the collar's put on our neck so that there can come a day when the king repents and exalts us so that God is exalted? Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. That event could never take place unless Joseph is faithful in prison, unless Joseph is sold in slavery by his brothers. Are we willing to walk there? See, we want the end, right? We want to be servants of God Most High. We want to speak of His name. We want to be changed into the image of Christ. We want to be in His presence face to face. But will we walk where He actually tells us to walk? See, this psalm is very different than Acts 7. This psalm is only focused on the excellency of God. But Acts 7 focuses on the wicked response of Israel to the excellency of God. As I'm reading this in preparation for this sermon, I have to think, was Stephen reading this and quoting this as he's preaching to the people? As he inserts their rebellion and how they lived as unbelieving rebels. Verses 23 through 25, this is about their 400 plus year stay in Egypt. Just covered in an instant. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Don't miss this reference. It's said twice. This is the wicked son of Noah who was cursed for his sexual perversion. We know from Scripture that the Canaanites were the descendants of Ham. We know that the Egyptians are the descendants of Ham. And in this story, we're putting together the faithfulness of God that raises up Israel in the land of Ham to give them the land of Ham, the promised land. In other words, God is judging Ham and his descendants over and over and over again. Because if God gives you over to your own desires, all that will be produced is wickedness in every generation. Egypt is destroyed because they are the children of Ham. The nations of Canaan, when their sin is fulfilled, when it reaches its height and God destroys them with the people of Israel, God is still judging Ham and his descendants. Verse 24, and the Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. Again, this is about physical Israel. If God can do this to physical Israel, who's not the church, do you not think he can do it to us? Do you not think that the church is stronger than her foes because of he who dwells in us? He who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. He turned their hearts to hate his people. Why did the Egyptians hate Israel? Because God gave them over to themselves. God didn't put evil in their heart. God didn't put wickedness in their heart. God just gave them over to themselves. Paul says in Romans 9 that he raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, destruction. Think about that. God turned their hearts to hate his people to deal craftily with his servants. Those three verses summarize 400 years of living. Does that not shock you? They go into Egypt, and that's the summary. There's the summary of the 400 plus years in three verses. In verses 26 through 36, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt to free the people from bondage, just as he promised Abraham that he would. And then we have here a summary of the 10 plagues that God sent to affirm the word spoken by Moses and Aaron to set his people free. Let's read this. God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. Why? To affirm their word. They're prophets of God, and God does miracles through them to affirm his word. And here the plagues begin to unfold. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. God spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. God gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. God struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. God spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. God struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. In other words, in the ten plagues, we see God working in Egypt to destroy all the gods that they worship to show that he's greater than all of them. So what does it accomplish? Verse 37, here comes the Exodus. Then God brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. How did God bring out Israel with silver and gold? They were slaves. They were hated slaves in a foreign land. How did they come out with silver and gold? Because as they were leaving, the people gave gifts of silver and gold to them because they were terrified. Because the God of Israel had showed up. They weren't terrified of Israel. They were terrified of the God of Israel. See, the blessing early on in the story of Egypt, they see God through Joseph as a good and gracious God. But then there's a Pharaoh that grows up that knows not Joseph and knows not God. So when God shows up in judgment, they're terrified because they know that their gods are powerless against God. God brings out the people of Israel. All the tribes of Israel are set free from bondage, and no one stumbles. Think about that. You have millions of people leaving a nation, and no one is trampled. No one stumbles. No one's left behind. Only God can do that. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. See, when we are in this world and we're living for the glory of God, God can cause the people to fear us because they fear God, because we're his representatives, right? When we speak the truth in love, when we speak the truth about God, God can bring fear and trembling upon the people because we are representing the God that they rebel against. Verse 39 through 42 is a brief summary of God's faithfulness for 40 years in the wilderness so as to fulfill his promise. God spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. It's all positive because the psalmist is writing from God's perspective. But when you read of the story in the Old Testament, God sent quail in judgment against Israel. They murmured and complained. They whined that God was sending them manna from heaven. They wanted meat to eat. And when God sent the quail, they ate so much that it came out their nose. See, this psalm is not about that. Acts 7 is about that, about rebellious Israel. This is about the glory of God. This is about God's faithfulness. It's not missing Israel's disobedience. It's not forgetting Israel's disobedience, but it's speaking higher. It's speaking about God's faithfulness, which makes their disobedience more hideous. God opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For God remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So you see this pattern in the Old Testament that even when somebody's dead, the scripture talks about God's faithfulness to that person. Because God's faithful to his word. Think about how many times in the Old Testament it talks about God's sure and steadfast love for David long after David's dead. Why? Because the promise made to David is about Christ, about the king that would be a righteous, holy son of David who purchases the church. Therefore, God's sure, steadfast love is seen in Christ most clearly. This is my beloved son in whom I delight. But it's also seen in the beloved, Christ's bride, because God loves us, right? God keeps covenant for the church because the church cannot save herself. God keeps covenant for the church because the church can't obey. The church doesn't want to obey. Right? We need Jesus to be the perfect Savior. We need Jesus to be the perfect mediator. We need Jesus to be the perfect head of the church so that God's favor can pour down upon us. Lastly, we have the closing verses of 43 through 45. The Lord leads them into the promised land. He blesses them with the labors of others. He gives them houses and farms and orchards that they didn't build or plant. Look at these verses. So God brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. See, we need to see that even though Israel's not the church, Israel's in the church. And as God is working amongst the people of Israel, the church is worshiping in Israel. See, beloved, we're called to worship in America, even though America is not the church. America is unfaithful like Israel's unfaithful. But the church amongst the unfaithful is to be a worshiping, singing people. Why? Because God is worthy of our praise. And God gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Think of the first time they get to the promised land. They send out a group of people. They come back with bushels of grape. They testify the land's flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, the people are really big. It's all I've heard for the past 2.5 years. The people are really big. The government's really mean. But God is bigger, isn't he? That's why a whole generation died in the wilderness, because Israel refused to look to God. They only looked at their own abilities. Therefore, the people looked too big. Beloved, we are called to live by faith, not by sight. We don't look at people and say, boy, they seem pretty big. They seem pretty terrible. We look at God and say, God, these people are too big for me. But they're not too big for you, Lord. Come and defeat my enemies. Come and set free the captives. Come and do your holy will in this place. They took possession of the land by defeating the nations because God was with them. When God wasn't with Israel, little tiny nations drove Israel away. When God was with Israel, sometimes they didn't even pull out their swords because God just slayed hundreds of thousands of people because he wanted to show his power, to humble them, to keep them understanding who's actually winning these battles. See, beloved, we are prone to wander. We are prone to be filled with pride. We are prone to think that when God's at work, it's really about us and not really about Him. And God needs to humble us like He humbled Joseph. See, Joseph was a brother in Christ. Joseph didn't deserve the shackles and the collar around his neck. He got them because of evil and wicked people, but he also got them because God loves him. And God wanted him more like Christ at any cost. See, this is the beauty. Will we go against the enemy, believing that God is able to work in us and through us to accomplish his good purposes? Or will we be the generation that makes up stories that the enemy is just too big in our generation? That this type of world that we live in is just too big. It's just too ugly. It's just too overpowering. The church won't survive. Or will we be the church that says, follow me as I follow Christ? And we press on knowing that the gates of hell cannot stop us. But we will have the promised land given to us because God has promised and He is faithful. So why did God bring Israel into the promised land? So they could have big houses and big farms and big orchards and just live like the rest of the world? No. God brought Israel into the promised land that they might keep His statutes, observe His laws. That's why God brought them in. See, beloved, we are citizens of heaven. We have been made children of God. We have been called to live in the world, but not be of the world. Why? So that we can obey His statutes and observe His laws. We are to be a people of the book. Why? Because we want our God to be seen. Why do we set aside Sunday as a day of worship? Not an hour of worship, but a day of worship? Because our God reigns and He told us to. There's something about us gathering on a Sunday that's not only good for us, but a testimony to the world around us that thinks Sunday's for everything and anything except God. As was prayed this morning, will we love one another in such a way that the world will know that we're His? Part of that loving is encouraging one another not to forsake the gathering of the brethren. To gather when the doors are open so that we may worship the Lord, so that we may be humbled, so that we may be strengthened, so that we may be molded into the image of Christ. That's what the ministry of the Word is for. To feed us. To give us cold drink when we're worn out. To feed us in such a way that we have an understanding that the enemies, when they come tomorrow, my God is still greater. And I don't walk this walk alone. I walk with my brothers and sisters. But more importantly, I walk with God Himself. So the beginning of this psalm fuels the end of the psalm. The psalmist ends with, praise the Lord. I'm going to give you a 500-year summary of Israel. And the only words that can rightly describe its ending is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right? But the beginning is what He's calling us to as His people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. In other words, if you don't seek the Lord, you won't be rejoicing. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wonders, works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Do you say, yes, that's me. That's me by faith. That's me in Christ. That's me by God's grace. God showed me mercy. Therefore, I am the children of Abraham and the children of Jacob. Praise the Lord. See, when we read the testimony of God, our response should be worship. Yes, we should study. Yes, we should seek to be good scholars of the Word. But if being a scholar is the end game, you miss the whole point. Being a great theologian is good, but if it's the end game, you miss the point. Being a great scholar, being a great theologian should cause us to worship the Lord and to encourage others to worship the Lord. That's the whole point, right? That if we're reading God's Word rightly, at the end of any passage that we're reading, we're either seeing Him judging the wicked or helping the church. And the answer to both is praise the Lord. Praise Him for His glorious grace and praise Him for His just judgments. See, God is good. He's always good. So I challenge you. Go home, reread this psalm. Go home and lay next to it, Acts 7, 2 through 53, and read them side by side and see God's purpose in both. What will your response be? Will it be by faith I will praise His holy name, or will I take the truth and suppress it in unrighteousness and just not really care? Because if it's the second, you'll be given over to yourself. And if what happened to Israel isn't enough to warn you, what happened to Adam is not enough to warn you. There's plenty of other examples in Scripture when people are given over to themselves to do what ought not to be done. God is not the author of sin. God didn't force them to sin. But when God lifts His hands of grace, it is an ugly thing to see. We need to be praising Him because His grace is upon us every second of every day, keeping us from the evil that we would naturally want to do, because He is molding us into the image of Christ. Praise His holy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the way that You're exalted in it. The way that Your providential care for Israel is on display for Your church to see and to worship. Lord, help us to rightly read Your word. Help us to rightly understand that all of Scripture is about You and Your church. That's the beauty. That as You reveal Your excellence through the work and person of Christ, we see our Messiah. We see our Savior. We see our King. We see our great Mediator. We see our righteousness. We see our all in all. Lord, help us to be a worshipful people. Help us to enjoy You each and every day as we continually seek You. Help us to be a people who cry out for their needs to be met from a God who has promised from His innumerable riches to meet every need that we have. Help us to be a people who worship You, whether our feet are in shackles or whether we're seated in a comfy chair. May we praise You all of our days. May we seek to follow You and obey You all of our days. For we want Your glory to fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, believing and knowing that You hear us and that You answer us. Father, meet our needs. Make us more like Christ. Mold us into a body of unity and love, for that is the will of Christ, the only head of the church. We ask these things in His holy name, and all God's people said, Amen.